This morning we observed the Lord's Supper, and Pastor Groves reminded us of Jesus' words to remember. And then as he concluded that time, and as we were taking of the Lord's Supper, he ended with the reminder of what happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That as we partake of it, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And so, very much so, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, but it is also an occasion to be looking not just back, but looking forward, looking ahead to when he comes. When I was growing up, there's a vivid memory that stands out in my mind from 8 and 9 years old. Sitting on the corner of my yard with my sister in Clemson, South Carolina, looking down Wesley Street, looking and waiting for that car that would come up the road, driven by our grandparents. You see, we lived there in South Carolina, and they lived 1,000 miles westward. One set of grandparents lived in Oklahoma, one in Texas. So we didn't get to see them very often, but we loved our grandparents, still love our grandparents, and looked forward to every visit. And when we knew they were coming, we would look down the road longingly waiting. Will it be this afternoon? Will they get here now? And so down the road, we looked. And when they got there, when they drove up in the driveway, when we even saw their car coming up the road, yes, yes, jumping up and down, running around the yard. And when they pulled in the driveway and getting out of their vehicle, what a joyful time of celebration we would have. And even now, for us, the Lane family here in Wisconsin, when Philip and Ellie, my daughter-in-law, when they're coming from Louisville for a visit, we get an idea of what time they're going to leave, and then we check with them every so often down the road. Are you at Indianapolis yet? Are you at Chicago yet? You in Wisconsin yet? Find out how they've come and how soon they will arrive. And when they get here, we meet them at the door with hugs and smiles. And it's so good when they come home. Well, there's another coming. One coming that outstrips all the other comings that should be much on our mind this morning. And that is when he comes. Jesus is coming. And he's coming back as king. And he wants us to be mindful that it is an imminent coming. But he doesn't want us to be so consumed with when it will be as the fact that it will be. And he teaches us in the second petition of this prayer guide that he has given us that we should pray for this coming. And there is more. I want to ask you to stand with me this morning. And instead of reading the scripture like we usually do, as I read it and you follow along, the scripture is going to be on the PowerPoint here. We're going to read this, the Lord's Prayer Guide. I want you to read it with me. Not because it's magical, but because it's instructional. And because it's affirmational as we read this tool that Jesus has given us to guide us as we pray. So join me, please. Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have seen every need that we have, and before we even were aware of it, you provided. And one of those needs that we have is to find out, Lord, how should we pray? and you have given us very clear instruction. We thank you for the instruction, and we pray that as we focus on one part of this today, that you would transform, that you would fuel, that you would amplify our prayers, and that you would be glorified in it. And not only our prayers, but the things that looking at this very petition this morning teach us that are encouraging, exciting, and warning. Please guide us as we study through the second petition this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking this morning at this second petition. When we pray, we come to address our Father in heaven. He loves his children, and he has the resources of this universe that he has created at his disposal, and he is ready to supply his children with everything we need. He is truly amazing. And the item of first importance, as Jesus teaches us here, that Jesus teaches as an item of first importance, is to bring before the Father as a petition, a plea that his name be honored as holy. The guiding drive in our prayers should be a concern for the reputation of God in this world. We voice our desire to him that he be treasured and that he be adored, and that it be adored, that he be adored by us and by this creation that he has made. We are praying for the glory of God. We are praying when we listen to the way that Jesus taught us to pray, and we pray that way, then when we go before him and lay out our petitions, we are asking him to magnify his own greatness and preserve his reputation in this world in which we live. And this morning, then, we come to the very next petition that should guide us as we pray. We are taught to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. And this, as we think about it, your kingdom come. Three words. You can say those three words just like that. But to consider what Jesus is telling us here is going to take more than three words, as would usually be the case. And so I want us to consider then this petition, first of all, by reminding you that it is a request. Your kingdom come. This is not a statement. This is a petition. This is one on his knees asking God for this kingdom to come. Bring your kingdom. It's a petition. It is a request. These are the things we ask God for, and these are the guideposts that are to steer our prayers. Your kingdom come. Here's a plea that God will bring his kingdom to come, to advance his kingdom toward us. And I'm going to come back to this very issue as we close this morning to think about how what we're looking about this kingdom and the fact that it's God's and who rules us and what kind of kingdom it is, how that should impact the fullness of how we pray. So let's move on to the second point, and that's to discuss and consider this idea that Jesus is telling us to pray for a kingdom, his kingdom, God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, says the prayer. The focus is on a kingdom. What is a kingdom? Notice Jesus didn't say, your republic come, or your democracy come, but your kingdom come. It's not a democracy. It is not a republic. In these structures of rule, the power is largely invested in the hands of the citizens in some way. The citizens vote. The citizens petition. Public opinion has a lot to do with how democracies and republics work. Jesus is not instructing here that we should pray for a republic or a democracy, but a monarchy, a kingdom. It's not a monarchy like that of England today, in which the royal in charge is more of an emblem than an actual ruler. Rather, it is more like the monarchies in this way, like the monarchies of ancient history and the past, wherein the king rules over and governs his people, where the king reigns. It's not a government by the people, for the people. It is a government by the king and for the glory of the king. Now, there's more to it than that, and that is to the glory of God. But let's just come to this realization that when Jesus said what he said here, he said, pray for this kingdom. Now, the world has known many kingdoms, right? You studied history. You get an idea that kingdoms have come and gone through the pages of history. And you may think with me in the book of Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar and the dream that he had one time. So alarmed was he by the dream that he woke up in the middle of the night, and he's got to have somebody tell him what this dream means. But he's going to do more than just say, tell me what it means. He's going to say, and I want you to tell me the dream before you tell me what it means. That way I'll know you're just not making something up. And nobody could be found to do this except for Daniel, because God gave to Daniel the substance and the essence of the dream and what its interpretation was. And Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a dream. Daniel then came to him and said, glory to God, I know your dream. Here it is. You dreamed about a bright, shining statue, so to speak. It was made of different metals. The head was gold. The shoulders and the upper body were silver. Its middle and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were iron and clay. And then Daniel proceeded to explain that the statue represented succeeding kingdoms. Each one would be succeeded by another until the point of culmination, when the thing was basically blown to smithereens by a rock that was cut without hands that came and landed on the feet of the statue, and it was blown to pieces. Now, we already have right there in that picture an expression of the power and majesty of a coming kingdom that is going to destroy all others, wipe them out. Yes, the world has witnessed the rise and the fall of many kingdoms. But which kingdom, and maybe I didn't say it, but all of those, the silver, the gold, all of those things, all those materials represented a succeeding kingdom, and they came exactly as God said they would through this dream he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. They came and they went. They rose and they fell. We are told here to pray for a kingdom. Well, which one are we to pray for? Well, we are to pray for the superior kingdom. One that outstrips all the others. The one that comes and blows the whole thing to smithereens. In this prayer, Jesus calls it your kingdom. It's the Father's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That is the kingdom in which God reigns and rules. God's law and God's authority are the hallmarks of this kingdom. As we read this morning in Psalm 96, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The psalm exhorts us to ascribe to him glory and strength and to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness and to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And accompanying his reign is judgment and the fact that all creation will be called before him. This is the kingdom for which we are to pray. Now, when you think about kingdoms in the world, I think we could really say that although there are many, there's primarily one that stands opposed to his kingdom, and that is the kingdom that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. Satan, the god of this world. It's not his kingdom for which we are to pray. He's the enemy kingdom. He is using and working in all these kingdoms to rail against God's kingdom. He is bent on opposing the kingdom of God. all these kingdoms rise, and even this kingdom, the kingdom of the evil one, will fall. The kingdom for which we are instructed to pray, as the second petition here, is the kingdom of God. He owns it, and he will see to it that his kingdom endures, crushing all others. So the owner of this kingdom that we're praying for is God the Father. And the king of this kingdom is none other than his only begotten Son, Jesus. The kingship of Jesus is the fulfillment of a covenant promise given by God to King David. 2 Samuel 7 is where we read this promise. The Lord said to David in the latter days of, well, in the midst of his rule, when he had considered to try to build a house for the Lord, the Lord said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You. And he shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so it's no wonder, then, when Matthew is captivated by this messianic hope and the fulfillment that he has seen in Jesus, that he begins this good news that he is writing in this gospel according to Matthew, that he begins the very first words of this gospel this way. The genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. A proclamation. He is the one who answers this, fulfills this covenant. He's the promised king, the king who will reign forever. And Revelation 11 points to the culminating day, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that is, of his Messiah, the son of David. And he shall reign forever. So when Jesus encourages prayer for the coming of the kingdom, he is encouraging prayer for the kingdom of which he himself is king. So much is this connection here that when Jesus was here on earth, the kingdom was near. It was said to be at hand. People were told to repent because the kingdom is at hand. It was near because the king was present. In chapter 12 of Matthew records that a blind and mute man under demonic oppression was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. He released him from the oppressive power of the demon. And all the people around on that occasion began to say to themselves, could this be the son of David? Why did they say that? They saw power. They saw God's power being exerted over demonic forces. Could Jesus be the son of David, the Messiah? Well, the Pharisees were standing around and they wanted there to be no such questioning going on. No, it can't be, said the Pharisees. They argued that what was going on here was that Jesus was using demonic power to overpower the demons. However, Jesus exposed the silliness of their argument. He explained to the people, if Satan casts out Satan, what kind of kingdom is that? Can that kingdom stand? Basically, he asked, can that kingdom stand? What could you ever think if a team is playing against one another, they're going to be ripe for being beaten by any other team out there? That's ludicrous. And on the other hand, however, Jesus explained, if I cast out demons rather, though, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The conclusion of this event recorded in Matthew 12 then is this. The people were asking, could this be Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one to sit on the throne of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God would establish his throne forever? Could this be the promised Messiah? And Jesus answers resoundingly, yes, I am, and the kingdom is here because the King is here. He can assuredly say that the kingdom of God is present right there and right then. But there is certainly more involved in Jesus' reign and taking a position as king than undoing and overthrowing demonic powers. In fact, the full ascendancy of Jesus to the throne of the kingdom demanded not a display of sheer raw power, but a display of weakness under control. A submission to death. We think of Philippians 2, for example. Here Paul reminds us of the humility of Jesus, that he was willing to let go of heavenly glory in order to fulfill the plan and the will of the Father. Because he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, what has happened? What does Paul say? This should be a fairly familiar passage to us as we think about Jesus, his humiliation. He came and he was willing to take on the form of a man, and in the form of a man to be obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul goes on then to say that God, therefore, has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So by his death, you see, he in fact purchases the kingdom, the people of God. If you want to be a part of this kingdom, and before we're finished, I hope you're saying, if you never have thought you did before, there's no other kingdom I want to be a part of. But if you want to be a part of this kingdom, there is no way in except through Jesus Christ, the King. There's only one way into this kingdom, and that is him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. In Adam, all die. Only in Christ will they be made alive to populate his eternal kingdom. Are you in Christ? You might say, what does that mean? Well, to be in Christ is when you take your refuge in him. It's when you, by faith, simply embrace him as Lord and Savior. And trust him. You rest your full being and all of your future and everything there is about you upon what he has done and who he is. Your hope for right standing with God is bound up in Jesus Christ, nobody else and nothing else. You come to him by faith and repentance. You trust in him. You turn away from sin. By nature, all are dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God by our disobedience of his holy law, deserving eternal torment and punishment from this very glorious King. And if you are not with him, you are against him. And if you are against him, he is against you. You must turn from being against him and be with him. And you do this by turning away from sin and embracing what this King has done for you, what he has done for sinners. His death brings repentant sinners into the kingdom. Those who intentionally and consciously trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will be citizens of this kingdom. They become citizens of the kingdom whose king is Jesus. So, as I'm getting ready to change and move to another point, I want to stop for just a second and beg, plead, and urge those in this room still yet to repent, to turn from sin today, this moment, and trust in Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus today. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will save it. That's the king of this kingdom. The kingdom of God and his Christ. The next thing I want you to see about this kingdom, just think with me, this kingdom for which we are to pray, that this kingdom is the superior kingdom. This is the kingdom that is seen in the stone that is cut without hands that falls and drops the statue of kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's fall. It's the kingdom of Jesus. This is a superior monarchy. It is ruled by the king, for the king, but this king rules in the interest of his people. This is a king, this is a monarchy ruled by the king for the king. But when this king rules by the king for the king, he rules in the interests of his own people. This is astonishing and glorious truth from the Bible. It is like no other kingdom the world has ever known. Think with me how the Israelites had rejected God as their king. Remember when they came out of Egypt and then they settled there in the land, and after God had brought them there, they had a time called of being led by the judges. And there came the time when Samuel, the last judge, was getting older and the people were concerned about who their next leader would be. And they came to Samuel and they demanded that he appoint for them a king so they could be like all the other nations and have a king like all the other nations. Samuel was distraught and he went to the Lord in prayer. The Lord told Samuel to warn the people, however, about the ways of such a king. You guys do not realize what you are asking for. I want you to think what it is you are asking for. And so God tells Samuel to warn the people about the kind of king this would mean. And Samuel speaks to them the warning. It's 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 18. And it makes a big impression when you read these verses, listen or even look on the screen, at what Samuel said to the people that describes the nature of human kings. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and his horses, and they will run in front of him, in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not listen to you in that day. A pivotal word stands out. Did you catch it? Take. See that it's in verse 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Six times he will take and he will use for him. You will become his slaves. This is what earthly kings do to people. They take from them and use for, they take from the people and use for themselves. And the result is a languishing populace who moans and who groans under the weight here. This is a warning from the Lord. To reject him as king for someone like them means getting a ruler who will take from them and use for him. And as a result, they will cry out for relief. The king takes and the people cry. The king takes and the people cry. They feel a weight. It's like the days of being back in Egypt under one who would use you. You know, I'm thinking just as I was reading this, Jesus' words, when he tells his disciples that he calls them friends, not slaves. He's the king, remember? Yes, what a difference between God as king and man as king. With God as king, these Israelites had been treasured, his treasured possession. He'd brought them out from oppression on eagle's wings. According to Exodus 19 and according to Deuteronomy 32, the Lord regards his people as his portion, his treasured inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness, and he encircled him and cared for him and kept him as the apple of his eye. I could go on and on in the scripture to demonstrate that God's kingship over Israel meant his blessing, meant his protection, meant his provision, meant his preservation. As king, the Lord governs by himself and for himself, but that is good news because his governing for himself and for his glory includes governing for the good of his people. Today, it means that too. The people whom he loves. God is not a leech sucking the life out of his people, but he is the life. He is the very one who breathes life into his people. Here it is in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He's writing out to them what he's praying for them. He wants them to understand the hope of God's calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he says this is evident. Paul says this greatness of what God has for us and is for us is evident in the Father's raising Christ from the dead. But not stop there, not just raising him from the dead, but raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only now but in the future, not only this age but in the age to come. And finally, Paul says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Do you get the imagery there? Or not just the imagery, but the straightforward facts that Paul is putting forth. Jesus raised to the position of supreme authority God gives to be head over the church, which is his body. And later in Ephesians, what does Paul say about Christ and this church? He is like the loving husband who nourishes and cares for her, and she is the one who receives his love and receives his care. And so you see, what a great thing to see that this king rules, this kingdom is ruled by a king who rules for the king and for the glory of the king, but with a heart towards his people. You know, the history of Israel's monarchy is mostly a tale of failure and abuse with few bright spots. And even the good kings had their warts, significant ones, but the kingdom for which we are to pray is a glorious kingdom with a glorious king. He is selfless. He came to serve the subjects. He is like a caring husband who nourishes his bride. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. His kingdom is a flock, and he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That is the king of this kingdom. This is an extraordinary monarchy. with an extraordinary king. This king does not live off his subjects. His subjects live off of him and are pleased to live for his glory. These subjects are co-heirs with him of all that belongs to his father. And if you need any more, just think about the kingdom as characterized by Paul in Romans 14 when he says that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom for which we are to pray. It is a glorious kingdom. Your kingdom come. And so the next point we look at is this word come. And what we see in this word come is an advancement that we are to call upon God to bring. That God would bring an advancement of this kingdom. The petition focuses on this kingdom and asks God to move it in our direction. Pray, your kingdom come. Now, come's an interesting word. If I say to you, come, if you do what I ask you to do, you're not going to go in the other direction. You're moving in my direction. See, you know, we're busy. We're always coming and going, right? Two opposite ideas. They both have a connection to a point of reference. Going is when you're moving away from the point of reference. Coming is when you're moving toward the point of reference. What is the point of reference in this prayer? It's the prayer. It is the one that just is crying out to God, your kingdom come. Advance your kingdom toward me and advance your kingdom to me and finally arrive at me where I am. Let your kingdom be here. Let it come. You know, the joy in welcoming, as I've already talked about, but just get this image in your mind again, the joy of welcoming loved ones for a visit. Well, it starts when? Well, it even starts in anticipation that they might come. Christmas is getting closer. Philip and Ellie, y'all are coming, aren't you? When are you coming? So the anticipation comes, begins. When are you going to get here? It intensifies as the day for their departure from their home gets closer. And it escalates even more as they leave their place and drive towards your place. And the excited anticipation is what is not is what it is, not simply because they started driving in your direction, but they actually came to your place. And not just that, but that they stopped and that they stayed. Because the first question that we ask when they get here is, how long can you stay? Arrive and stay. That's part of what we're asking. The kingdom to come, make itself known permanently in glory. That's one thing about this advancement. Secondly, the kingdom of God is doing just this. It is advancing, and it has been advancing. And we should have this in our minds, in this teaching, and in the direction that it guides us for how we pray. The kingdom of God is moving nearer and nearer. We see this as we look back in history and as we look out from our point of view and as we look forward to when he comes. Let's think about this just a minute. Looking back, we see the kingdom of God on the move. I mean, far back, we look and see that God's kingship was in place when he created the world. Everything did what he told it to do. But his kingship was rejected by Adam and Eve when they sinned against God. Then God chose a nation, the Israel, to be his people, for him to be the king of them. But they too rejected him as king. No, we want a human king. Remember, I didn't say this a moment ago, but when the people came to Samuel and said, give us a king, and Samuel went to God and said, God, these people are asking for a king. God said to Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me. They've rejected me. They rejected God. So at last, he came as the God-man in the royal line of David. When Jesus walked the earth, there is a sense in which the kingdom had come. If I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom has come upon you. The king was here, and he was proclaiming that the kingdom was at hand. It was at hand, and it remains at hand. But looking back, it was at hand. He was demonstrating God's kingdom authority over illness and demons and nature and death and sin itself. But the kingdom did not arrive in its fullness. It was already there, but not yet in completeness. That's looking back. What about looking out? Here I'm talking about looking out from where we stand today. Where's the kingdom? Looking out, we see that there's a sense in which the kingdom is present at this very moment. The kingdom is present in the church. And the kingdom is coming more and more as the church fulfills the mission God put the church on earth to do. The kingdom is coming more and more as the king takes hold more and more in the lives of his followers. New territories conquered in their lives. And the kingdom is coming more and more as the kingdom here on earth, the church, does its work and people are brought out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ from Colossians 1, where Paul says he's brought us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. It's what he does when you come to faith in Christ. He's bringing you out of this of the world ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his marvelous light, to belong to him, to be faithful to him, to submit to him. So we see presently that the kingdom is moving, and we should be part of that moving. We see it when we look back, we see it when we look out, and we also see it when we look forward, when we look ahead. We see the kingdom is coming as we look to the future. All things have been put under subjection, the subjection of Christ. All things have been put under the subjection of Christ. But not all of his enemies, who though they're under subjection, have actually been brought to subjection. There's a sense that may sound crazy, but that's what I'm going to show you a verse that brings this out. What it's trying to say is that he has rule and authority over them all, but he hasn't exerted that authority to literally bring every one of these forces under his absolute domination yet. But it's happening. It's in the course of happening. And one day it will fully take place. Jesus is reigning, but the course of time that leads to his return ultimately results in the destruction of every opposing kingdom and the glory and majesty of his rule being enacted over all here. Your kingdom come where? Here, where I am. Jesus is set to return, and his kingdom will come in its fullness and finality. Let me point you to 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to be on the screen so you can follow and look at what I'm telling you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and following. Paul is talking here about the resurrection. And as he's talking about the resurrection, he goes off on what God is doing with the resurrection and what's happening in the ultimate resurrection. Paul tells us that when Jesus returns, he comes, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until, that doesn't mean his reign's going to stop, but there's this progression being talked about. He is reigning and he is going to reign to bring about. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted. In other words, not this one, not him who put all things under him, not God and the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I don't want you to get all... The main thing I'm wanting you to see is, do you see the progression? Do you see that there's a coming that is getting closer and closer and closer? The finality and the fullness of this coming is when every enemy is destroyed and all is brought unto literal, basically bowing before his authority, when even death is destroyed. And that's the end, when he turns the kingdom over to the Father, to his glory, so he may be all in all. The coming of the kingdom, then, is it involves a progressive coming. So when we look out and where what we see going on now, we're in the middle of a progression. And this progression is what Jesus is saying we need to pray for. Your kingdom come. How? What are we praying for here? Well, for the church, to be the church, to see Christ having more and more and more eradication in our hearts and lives and in our body from everything that is opposed to him, and seeing us reaching out into the domain of darkness with the gospel to bring, to preach that gospel of the kingdom to people so they can come, and to do it earnestly and urgently. And then we are looking forward to also Jesus himself arriving here in all of his glorious authority. The coming of the kingdom here is so glorious and so amazing. And that's what we are to pray for when we say, "Your kingdom come." The ultimate subjection of all things to Jesus, and Jesus handing the kingdom to the Father. This he will bring about when he comes. And he's coming. He called, so to speak, and let us know he's on the way. He has given us a glimpse. And so, just as surely as you look for a loved one to arrive home for the holidays, be looking for Jesus, who is coming. What did he say when he left his, before he left his disciples? "I'm going to prepare. I go. I'm advancing away, but I'm advancing away, and if I go, I'm preparing a place so that I will come back to you to receive you to myself. So that where I am, there you may be also." So, what does this mean for our prayers? The relevance to how we pray. Two things I want to say to you. I mean, we could really just go on and on about these three words, "Your kingdom come." But what does this mean to me and you when we get on our knees in our closet? When we bow together as a body and we pray? I want you to first see that what this means about our prayers is that it means that God has ordained that our prayers matter. You could say they make a difference. They play a part. It's a part that God has himself designed in his ordination of history that our prayers play a role in what he does. Now, they matter for the most important event of world history that remains before us, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are told that we should pray longingly for that day to come. We should see prayer in the big picture. Even the things we pray for everyday matters, and for injuries and sicknesses and hardships and trials, that we see those things in the context of the big picture of the kingdom of God coming. We are told that we should pray longingly for that day to come. And these things we pray for here in the close by everyday kind of picture we need to see in the midst of the big one. As we pray for the details, as we pray for the small things, not saying they're unimportant to God, but smaller than the return of Jesus, certainly, but not unimportant. As we have our focus and look and we see these things, we need to pray with a sense of the role that they play in the coming of the kingdom. And see that God values our prayers. So, what we should have an enlarged perspective about the requests that we make known to God, that they pertain to more than merely the immediate situation in which we find ourselves. This petition helps guide us in even what we should pray for and how we should pray for it. I'm thinking a little bit this past week, and I want to dig in more, but just really grab onto the thing that John tells us in 1 John about when you pray according to the will of God, you know that he hears you when you pray, and if he hears you when you pray, then you know you have the request for which he asks. Well, how do you know you're praying according to the will of God? Well, in part, it would be in line with the coming of the kingdom of Jesus, because this is what he's going to do. And you know when you pray according to that will and plan for the kingdom to come, and you pray submitting to him that he is going to, this is, he's going to do. And he wants you to pray because your prayers matter. Sickness and sin being defeated are part of the coming of the kingdom. Lost sinners being saved, that's part of the advance of the kingdom. Evil being vanquished in our own hearts and lives is part of the coming of the kingdom. And we should pray with this earnestness and urgency and joy and expectation of looking forward to Jesus' return. Stand amazed that God has ordained that our prayers matter for bringing in the kingdom and pray accordingly. You need to bear that in mind when you pray. You know, how many times we feel like maybe we're just praying and there's no real energy, no real, you know, urgency. Listen, this point tells us that our prayers should be driven and consumed with that great hope that lies before us. And so our prayers matter. Secondly, I want to bring to your attention, as far as the relevance of our prayer, or relevance of these things to our prayers, is that not only do our prayers really matter, but they are ultimately directed towards the return of Jesus. They're directed towards asking God to bring him on down now. There should be in the hearts of the people of God a longing and a yearning for Jesus to come. The martyrs in Revelation asked the Lord, "How long, O Lord? How long will you wait, and how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The psalmist in Psalm 13 asks, "How long, O Lord?" And the last prayer uttered in the Bible is John's. And Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And what did John say? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." We should pray like that. And not just say those words, but see all of life in the context of what God is doing here. Our hearts and our prayers should, as Peter says, hasten the day of God. Prayers matter, and they look to Jesus, and they long for him to come. The older I get, the more I long for him to come. I close with a reminder this morning that I hope will fill you with joyous expectation and will fuel your prayers as the people of God. This part of Jesus' prayer to guide our prayers reminds God's people, kingdom citizens, of this. You that are saved, you were not saved to be stuck in the bondage of this world under the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. You are saved for a kingdom whose king and ruler is the good shepherd. You have been saved for a kingdom of righteousness. You have been saved for a kingdom of rest and joy and peace. You have been saved for a kingdom which joyously submits to its king and a king who rules in the interest of his people. And that kingdom is coming. It is on the way. Pray that it will fully come soon. Hasten the coming with your prayers. And hasten the coming with your lives. Kill sin in your life. Reach out to the lost. Faithfully spread the gospel of the kingdom. The coming kingdom means more people coming into the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the hopeful joy of anticipating the day when you arrive. And just the awareness in our own lives of what it means to know somebody's on the way. And even more when that somebody is somebody precious to us and close to us. And even more when that somebody is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look longingly for your return. And help us to see what that means for our prayer lives here. We pray for it, but we also pray for this process, this progress, this advancement to take place. And we pray for it so that as we pray for it, we're also mindful of the part that we play in bringing it about. That as Paul asked his letter recipients to do in his behalf, to please pray for me that I may make the gospel known boldly, that a door may be opened, that I may speak clearly. Lord God, please work in us that doors open and mouths open. That as you send those opportunities and as we pursue those opportunities, that when the doors open of opportunity, that the mouth is open of the gospel of Jesus to give the message. And we pray that you would save. And we pray that you would draw to yourself. We pray that you would use this body of people to be at the forefront, to be in the trenches, to be involved in hastening the coming of the Lord through the proclamation of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.